Imagine for a moment of being accused of a terrible crime that you didn't actually commit. Imagine standing before a judge while people testify against you. Imagine as the prosecutors build a case against your character. And imagine that this verdict being handed down could cost you your very life. That's what happened to Kirk Bloodsworth. Sadly, in 1984, Kirk Bloodsworth was convicted of the murder of a 9-year-old girl in Maryland and was sentenced to death. Bloodsworth maintained his innocence, but the evidence against him and the testimony against him were enough to get him convinced by a jury that he was, in fact, guilty. He spent years living under the sentence of death, but later, in 1993, a new and novel technique came out. DNA testing became available. And the DNA evidence excluded Bloodsworth as the perpetrator of this child's murder. And on June 28, 1993, Kirk Bloodsworth became the first person in the United States to be exonerated from death row through DNA testing. The justice system had declared him guilty, but he knew that he was innocent. Certainly, we could spend our whole hour recounting the sad stories of when the justice system was wrong. Stories where false accusations and injustice were perpetrated against the innocent. In fact, we need to be honest, even in America, where we enjoy one of the better justice systems that the world has ever known, there is a sad string of cases where the innocent were convicted as guilty. Sadly, in a fallen world, it's not a question of if, but it's a question of when we have to face the reality of the lack of justice. We may not all experience the weight of injustice the same. We may not always be the actual victim in the crosshairs of false accusations, but all of us at times, whether through our own stories or the derivative stories of people we know and those that we hear about, we'll have to deal with the injustice and the suffering that this world often brings. If you have your Bibles, would you please turn to Psalm chapter 7. Well, this morning, we're presented with another lament psalm by King David. And this psalm helps us to think through questions a lot like the one of Kirk Bloodsworth. What do we do when we suffer false accusations? What do we do when the injustice of the world is so strong around us? How do we deal with the suffering of the world in a real way? And as we go through this psalm, what we'll see is that Psalm 7 has a very familiar theme of the last couple of psalms that we've considered. In fact, a lot of people have a consensus that Psalms chapter 3 through 7 are all dealing with the same issue. Namely, all of these psalms from 3 to 7 are dealing with David and his son Absalom, who led a coup to try to overthrow the throne. And so there's a lot of related and repeated themes throughout these first couple of psalms in the first decade of the Psalter. And David, what we're going to find this morning, is lamenting. He is singing a song of sorrow. But in particular, and different from Psalms 3, 4, and 5, and 6, is David wants to help us to learn how to sing when there's injustice, when we are being slandered from crimes that we didn't actually commit. And so with that knowledge, let's consider the passage now, Psalm chapter 7, a Shigayon of David, which he sang to the Lord concerning the words of Cush, a Benjaminite. O Lord my God, in you do I take refuge. Save me from all my pursuers and deliver me, lest like a lion they tear my soul apart, rendering it in pieces with none to deliver. O Lord my God, if I have done this, If there is wrong in my hands, if I have repaid my friend with evil or plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it. And let him trample my life to the ground and lay my glory in the dust. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up against the fury of my enemies. Awake for me. You have appointed a judgment. Let the assembly of the peoples be gathered about you. Over it return on high. The Lord judges the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to the integrity that is in me. Oh, let the evil of the wicked come to an end, and may you establish the righteous, you who test the minds and hearts, O righteous God. My shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has his bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. Behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. He makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole that he has made. His mischief returns upon his own head, and on his own skull his violence descends. I will give thanks to the Lord. I will give to the Lord the thanks due to his righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord the Most High. Psalm 7 teaches us, and the main point of this sermon is that since the Lord is a righteous judge, we can entrust ourselves to him when we suffer unjustly. Like I mentioned in the introduction, David is suffering a type of injustice. He's lamenting false accusations against his names. And what he does in this psalm, in Psalm 7, is he finds his refuge and rest in the Lord. And he does that because he knows who his God is like. He knows that his God is a righteous judge. Now, as we continue in this summer series of going to the first decade of the Psalter, Psalms 1 through 10, we notice that the Psalms are really to give shape of how God's people should be singing. In some ways, this is the worship book of all of God's people, Old and New Testament. And what we find in the Psalms is they're a lot different to the modern songs often written for the church today. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to notice that most modern songs written for the church today tend to be songs that are more joyful, songs that are more enthusiastic and triumphal, songs where there's maybe one chorus with a lot of verses, songs that are typically sung in the major key. And that's good. We like those songs. They're songs that are inspirational, and they help us to remember the joy we have in Christ. And yet, when you actually go through the Psalms systematically, when you just start from Psalm 1 and you just kind of read all the way through Psalm 150, you begin to see a different pattern emerge. Some of these songs of the Psalter are short. Some of them are very long. There's songs of joy and there's songs of grief and lament. There's songs in the major key and songs in the minor key, songs that are very repetitious and songs that have no repetition whatsoever. But with all of their variety, the Psalter is teaching us, how do we sing praise? How do we live a godly life through all the varied circumstances of the human existence? And Psalm 7 is just one little glimpse of that question. How do we sing praise to God when we suffer injustice? How do we end on the note that David ends with praise and thanksgiving when we have false and slanderous accusations against our name? Well, as I mentioned, part of that question is rooted in the character of God, that he is a righteous judge. But David is going to show us four ways of how we can go from those suffering from injustice and false accusations to worshiping and trusting God. I'll give you the points up front, and then we'll go through them one at a time. David's going to show us first, when we suffer, when we are dealing with injustice and false accusations, we need to first run to the Lord for refuge. Secondly, we'll see that we need to invite the Lord to search our own hearts. Third, we need to trust that the Lord is going to judge justly. And lastly, we are to praise the Lord for his righteousness. And so that first point, what we see is when we suffer from injustice and false accusations, what we see from this psalm is that we need to first run to the Lord for refuge. Run to the Lord for refuge. And we see this in the first two verses. But before we actually look at the poetry in the first two verses, do me a favor and look at the historical description that begins this psalm. A Shigayon of David, which he sang to the Lord concerning the words of Cush, a Benjaminite. Now, we're not really sure what a Shigayon is. I'm not even sure if I'm pronouncing that correctly. What we think it is a certain subcategory of lament. This is a special type of lament song. The only other time we see this is in Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 1. But you can imagine David has loaded up his harp, maybe his guitar, gone out somewhere quiet, and he's writing out a lament song, and there's a particular situation that he's dealing with. And we see here that there is words concerning Cush, a Benjaminite. Now, we don't know who Cush is, and in the Bible, Cush is a region in Africa, so this could be maybe an Israelite with darker skin. I think my theory is that Cush is probably a code name for either King Saul or Shimei. If you remember, King Saul, the first king of Israel, was from the tribe of Benjamin. And Saul was threatened by David. David had songs, pop songs, been written about him in the streets. Everyone loved David. And so Saul saw David as a threat. And if you remember all the stories, Saul was constantly chasing David, trying to kill him, doing everything he can to take out his rival foe. And ultimately, we know that when Saul dies, there's a civil war that takes place between the tribe of Judah, where David is from, and the tribe of Benjamin, where Saul is from. And it takes about 8 years of fighting, but eventually David is given the kingdom, and he was anointed as king, but we know that there is always a sort of bad blood between maybe Benjamin and Judah, the Old Testament equivalent to Hatfields and McCoys. And so fast forward a couple years later, David is king, and his son Absalom rises to the throne, and David is forced to flee from Jerusalem. And as he is leaving, if you remember, in 2 Samuel 16, there's a man named Shimei who comes out, and he says these words to David. He says, get out, you man of blood, you worthless man. The Lord has avenged on you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son, Absalom. Now, like I mentioned, we don't know the exact situation of what David is thinking about when he writes Psalm 7. So perhaps this is David on the run from Saul. Perhaps David is thinking through these echoing words of Shimei, and he's hearing these accusations. And what we can probably infer is that the whole tribe of Benjamin is leveling accusations against David, saying things like this: David is against the Lord's anointed. David is guilty of treason. David hates God's people by killing Saul. And yet we know that David was innocent. David never asked to be king, but he was anointed to be king by the prophet Samuel. And we know that Saul chased David a number of times, and we know that really important story where Saul went into the cave to relieve himself, and David and his men were hiding, and David could have just taken him out right then and there. But what did David say? I will not touch the Lord's anointed. David had character. And so we see this kind of crushing amount of criticism. we see that David is being charged with sedition, with national treason. And yet, even with that historical timestamp, what does David model for us? Before he looks at his problem, he looks to the Lord. Before he talks about all of his difficulties and the naysayers and the bad critics, David talks about the adequacy of his God to carry him through this injustice. Notice really the strong language that David mentions this problem. He says in the middle of verse 1, "Save me, O God, from my pursuers, deliver me." And here's this graphic language, "Lest like a lion they tear my soul apart, rendering it in pieces with none to deliver." You know, some of you don't like poetry and you think, oh, these people are just overly stoic and they're just kind of lost in their feelings. David is not just being overly stoic. He's being realistic. These people are like raging predators trying to take my life. And yet David begins this psalm with a simple cry of faith. "O Lord my God, in you do I take refuge." Like baby chicks who find shelter in the wings of their mother hen during the storm. In the midst of this injustice, David finds his security, rest, and his refuge in his God. Why is that his response? How is this his response? Or to say it another way, how does David know that God even cared about the injustice and false accusations he was going through? How does David know that the Lord is a safe refuge to him in this situation? Because David had read about it in the law. David knew about God because he had read in Genesis. We read in Genesis 18, when Abraham is speaking to the Lord, he says to the Lord, "Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Shall not the judge of the earth do what is just?" Or David maybe was thinking of Deuteronomy 10, that God is not partial, that he executes justice for the fatherless and the widow. Or how about Deuteronomy 32, which says, "All his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he." Now, contrary to popular opinion would like to see God as someone who just maybe put the earth and put creation into motion and sort of just stepped back from creation and is now more or less uninvolved, uninterested in the musings of human beings. Some people have even gone so far to describe God as kind of like a clockmaker who sort of winds up the clock and then just lets the clock go, that God sort of wound up creation and the earth and humans and is sort of agnostic towards the affairs of men. The Bible, and in particular Psalm 7, could not give a more different picture. What we see from the pages of Scripture is that God has revealed himself to being someone who cares deeply about injustice. Friends, God is grieved by oppression done towards the poor. He is grieved by those who take advantage of widows and orphans. He is grieved by the exploitation of immigrants. God hates false accusations. He hates bribery. He hates acquitting the guilty or condemning the innocent, perverting justice, dishonest scales, murder, bloodshed, abuse of power, lying, slander. And I'm sure we could go on, but you get the point. The God of the Bible hates injustice. This is why David will even say later in verse 11, You'll say God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. Every day, God is grieved by those who would take his good creation and those who would take image bearers and oppress them and hurt them. And this is why David, knowing who his God is like, can go to the Lord in prayer and find God as a shelter. He can find God as a refuge from the injustice he is facing. Think for a moment, but don't think too hard. But think about your worst nightmare becoming a reality. What do you do? In some ways, you could say that David's worst nightmare has become reality. And yet, what does David do? And instead of thinking so much about the nightmare, he thinks more about his guardian. Friends, what the Psalter will train us to do again and again, what the Psalms train us to do again and again, is learn how to live life with the right perspective. Perspective, having the right perspective depends on how closely we bring our problems to our attention. If we were to go outside on a very dark night with no light pollution, and we were to look up at the stars, and we're to bring out all of our science facts and talk about how many stars there are and atoms and how far these stars are and all these crazy mind-boggling math problems, and we look at the cosmos and we just think how incredibly huge and big it is. And we're just so in awe of God's creation. And imagine you're looking at the stars and you get your finger and you bring it close to your eye. And closer to your eye, and closer to your eye, that all you can really see is your finger. And maybe a little bit around your finger. Oftentimes, that's what we do with our problems. That we make our problems big, and we make God small. But David does the opposite. David instead chooses to move his finger away, his problems away, and he looks at his God and sees how big he is. And therefore, his problems become small. What David does in these first two verses is that he secures himself in the knowledge that God is his refuge. I want to be clear, I want to be careful. This is not a promise that God will immediately solve all of the injustices of the world. It doesn't mean that we can just pray this and all of the things that are haunting us or harming us will immediately go away. In fact, if we read in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8 mentions that we, as Christians, we suffer and we grieve in this fallen world, and there's no shortage of hardships that can happen to us, including injustice and suffering unjustly. And yet, the truth is that we can find God as our shelter because we know what Paul says in the middle of Romans 8. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. Now, please don't label me here as just positive thinking. This is certainly not what David is doing. He's not just saying, close your eyes, pray really hard, and just wish that God is your refuge, and there's some psychological benefit to this. No, God cannot be your refuge unless he actually is your refuge. Unless you know that he cares about you, that he's a God who is wholly against injustice, and that in Christ, he is truly working for your good, even when you don't understand what you can do with all those false accusations and injustice. Here's what you do. Go to the Lord and find refuge in him. Trust him. Secondly, David shows us that we need to invite the Lord to search our hearts. We need to invite the Lord to search our hearts. And we see this in verses 3 through 5. He says, O Lord my God, if I have done this, Now, this is probably a reflection to what Cush is saying. Cush and the Benjamites are slandering, they're gossiping, they're saying, David is an evil, wicked man. David wanted to kill the Lord's anointed. David just is in it for himself. David knows this isn't true, and yet it doesn't stop him from pausing for a moment. And he gives this three-pronged vow. You notice three times he says, if. Lord, if I have done this, if there was wrong in my hands, Lord, if I actually did repay my friend with evil, Lord, I deserve the consequences. In these verses, there's a real and challenging example of integrity. David, it's not just that he wants to be declared innocent. David actually wants to be innocent. He wants to be known as someone who cares about what is right and what is wrong. And this is why false accusation hurts him so much that he writes a Shigayon. He's lamenting because he knows that if these false accusations are true, that it would hurt him so profoundly that he would deserve, as he says, to let his glory be in the dust. Poetic way of saying, let them kill me. Now, I need to be clear. A righteous person doesn't just ask God to judge his enemies. That's certainly what he could have done. He could have just gone right after these men acting like lions. Lord, punish them, kill them. But what a righteous man does is he invites God to judge their own hearts and motives. And so it is with all of us. When somebody criticizes us, or they accuse us, the normal response is that defense mechanism, that sort of knee-jerk response is to write them off. And I think verses 3 through 5 in Psalm 7 provide a real challenge to us. It says something to us that even when we know that something isn't true, that it's a wise thing to slow down and ask the Lord to reveal if there's any truth in it. Certainly, not every accusation is true. But church, hear this. Every accusation is an opportunity to ask God, is there anything in me that needs to change? Allow me to repeat that. Not every accusation is true, but every accusation is an opportunity to ask God, is there anything in me that needs to change? And this is what David is doing. He's saying, Lord, you know me better than anyone else knows me. All of those critics, they are dealing with limited information. But Lord, you know my motives. You know my heart. So Lord, search me. Tell me, was I wrong in this situation at all? And if in fact I am being falsely accused, then Lord, I pray that you would vindicate me according to your righteousness. At the end of the book of Psalms, we see a similar theme in Psalm 139, which says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. So practically, what does it look like to invite the Lord to search our hearts? Well, when we are criticized, we need to ask God to search us before we have that knee-jerk reaction to defend ourselves. When someone gives you difficult feedback, we should be careful to not immediately dismiss it. When someone challenges your motives, or maybe they misunderstand your motives, bring those motives to the Lord. Probe a little bit. Ask the Lord to reveal to you if there's anything that needs to change. So I think David, he's modeling for us a very wise and practical way of dealing with injustice and false accusations. We need to examine our actions. Have I actually done this? Is this true? We need to examine our relationships. Have I repaid evil for evil? And lastly, we need to examine our hearts. Lord, is there anything in me that needs repentance? The joy of Psalm 7 in these verses is that David believes that in fact others have read him wrong. But his comfort is not that they're wrong. His comfort is that God knows the truth. David doesn't have to convince everyone else of his innocence. He can simply place himself before the God who searches hearts and who ultimately knows what is true. And thirdly, this leads us to maybe the bulk of the psalm, where David shows us that we need to trust the Lord to judge justly. Now, if I were to ask you on your way out, or maybe a better way of saying that, on your way in, what is God like? I wonder what you would all say. Imagine if we had a straw poll from random people in Olympia or your neighbors, and you asked them that question. What is God like? I think most people, if they assume there was a God, would say something along the lines of, well, God is loving. God is gracious. He shows mercy. Some of you high rollers would say that God is holy. If you really, you know, grew up in church, you would say he's omniscient, right? You know, he's a big word no one's ever heard of. He's all-knowing, or maybe you'd go the Reformed route. He's sovereign and limited, unlimited power. But if I were to guess, if I were to ask that question, what is God like, that most people wouldn't first respond by saying that God is a judge who judges and who is wholly wrathful towards sin. In fact, I would say no one really likes thinking of God in this way. No one likes seeing God as someone who renders a verdict of the guilty and who punishes them for their sins. I think it's interesting, in the Old Testament, we have this imagery of God as a judge quite a bit, but as Americans, we sort of don't know what to do with it. As Americans, we have sort of a weird history and fascination with judges. On one hand, we have reality TV judges like Judge Judy and Judge Joe Brown that we all watched when we stayed home from school. And you even wonder sometimes if those cases are real. At the same time, we have a high respect for judges. I wouldn't consider myself unhappy if one of my daughters came home and told me that she was dating a judge. I'd be like, well, we did pretty good. A lot of times judges are seen to be in high esteem, and they hold respect and authority and affluence. And yet we also know in our society that judges at times are not looked at well. So as Americans, we're not really sure what to do with judges. In some ways, they're respected. In some ways, they're hated. In some ways, they're seen as reality TV shows. But this understanding of God as a judge is really central to the whole Psalm 7 being held together, because David's understanding of God as judge is really the main comfort he draws from these accusations. And David spares no expense to describe the kind of judge that God is. If you look at verses 12 and 13, David says, "If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts." And this is like what I said. This is the kind of picture that people don't assume God is like. Someone who is like a warrior sharpening his sword, having his bow ready, like someone who's about to go out into battle and to kill enemies. The imagery here is striking. And yet, for David, it's a comfort. For David, it's a comfort for two reasons. Because first, it means that the Lord will protect the righteous. Friends, you cannot have a God who will fight for the innocent and for victims and for those who need help if you do not have a God who is righteous and holy against sin and injustice. And it's also a comfort because David knows that God will ultimately right every wrong that he will experience. For David, it means that he can let God be the one to take care of the problem. It means that David doesn't have to be the one who is the judge, jury, and executioner for his own problems. There is already a perfectly righteous, just judge sitting on the throne. See, having a right view of God helps us. Not having some American sentimentalized view of judges is going to help us. David here understands that God's judgment and anger towards sin is not like man's judgment. The reality is that oftentimes our anger, our judgment, it's mixed up with hate and anger. It's overly vindictive. And yet here's what David knows, that the Lord judges justly. Humans get it wrong. Just like in the case of Kirk Bloodsworth. But friends, God never does get it wrong. And this is why we don't have to take revenge for ourselves. And this is why all throughout Scripture, God's people are called to live by faith and to entrust their circumstances to the Lord who sees all and who will one day give justice. But maybe you're here. And you still don't really like the idea that God judges people. Maybe the simple idea that God will one day judge and punish others and makes you uncomfortable. In some ways, some of the Psalms, and we'll see in other Psalms, it's sort of striking and it makes us uncomfortable that David and other people in the Psalms would pray against their enemies. And to maybe the critic, you ask yourself, well, hey, isn't it God's job to be like loving and kind, and doesn't God forgive people? And aren't Christians to be known for people who love their enemies and turn the other cheek? And why do we see this language of whetting their swords and a ready bow? And I think right here in Psalm 7, we have a little bit of a mystery, dare I say tension. How is it that God is, yes, he in fact is, both righteous, forgiving, loving, forgiving, and at the same time, a God who judges and punishes sin? Yes, it is true that Christians are called to love their enemies. Consider what Jesus tells his disciples in Luke chapter 6. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. To the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. Tension. God is a God full of mercy and compassion, but by who will no means clear the guilty. Right in the middle, and the climax of this psalm is seen in verses 8 and 9. David imagines a heavenly enthroned courtroom where the Lord come and he judges the people. Imagine all of the nations, all of the people who have ever lived, and they come before this huge angelic courtroom. And imagine the Lord, he comes in enthroned, and there's a type of hush when the judge comes in, and a type of terror. And the Lord himself is enthroned, comes to judge all of the peoples, and everyone sort of cowers underneath this judge. And maybe we still see it today when you're in a courtroom and they say, all rise for the judge. And David's picturing in verses 8 and 9 the judge coming. And here's what David says. It's very striking. He says, judge me, Lord, on that day according to my righteousness. According to the integrity that is in me. But Lord, the wicked, make them come to an end. Establish righteousness. And as David says, there's really just two categories. There's the righteous who will be vindicated and exonerated and cleared. And there's the guilty and the wicked. And David finds comfort in this. And how can that be? Certainly we can say that David is innocent of these particular words from Cush, but certainly he was not righteous completely. Certainly he didn't always have perfect integrity. Certainly David's life wasn't a life where he completely stayed on the straight and narrow. So how is it then that David can be so confident that he will be judged according to his righteousness? It's because right here in the center of this psalm, David is being prophetic. Though King David didn't understand fully, he knew that God had promised to establish a righteous king from his line, a king who would perfectly obey God, who would perfectly trust God and perfectly embody the righteousness that David himself could never achieve. What David is doing is he's looking beyond his own imperfect righteousness to the righteousness of the king that would one day be provided. And friends, we know who that king is. It's the Lord Jesus. Jesus is truly the righteous man. He is the only man who could actually stand before the judge on that day and say what David says here in verse 8, "Judge me according to my righteousness, according to the integrity that is in me." Friends, it is only in Jesus Christ where we can have the same confidence of righteousness. Because the wonder and the scandal of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that the true righteous king was the same king who took the place of sinners, who endured the judgment that our wickedness deserves. He is the one. If you look at verses 12 and 13, look at that whetting of the sword, the readied bow. That judgment was fired directly at Jesus while he hung naked on that tree. And because he absorbed God's judgment in the place of sinners, David could look forward to it, we can look backward to it, and know that God will, in fact, judge us justly. Friends, if you are in Christ, your sins are forgiven. Justice has been satisfied. You are cleared, you are exonerated, you are vindicated because Jesus Christ stood in your place. David gets right here to the whole riddle of the Bible. How can a God who is merciful and loving, who's slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, who by no means clear the guilty? And it's through Christ, where God is both the just and the justifier. In the gospel of Jesus Christ, we can see a God who is, in fact, a just judge, but who's also merciful and loving. And friends, the gospel allows us to respond to the injustices that we feel in this world without seeking retaliation and without vilifying anger. And all of this is for those who repent, as David says. If you're here this morning and you are not a Christian, if you're not yet sure that you are a believer in Jesus, and maybe you're still figuring out this whole following Jesus thing, I just want to say how happy and glad that you are here this morning. And yet this passage provides you a real solemn charge. Friends, your sin will be judged one day. And you can either one day, when Christ returns, meet God as a judge, as a warrior who will punish wicked and evil, or you can meet him as your father. And that is by coming to Christ in faith, by turning from your sins in repentance, and by following him. Jesus Christ is the answer to how you can have a relationship with God. For the rest of us, this passage also teaches us that judgment doesn't just come one day. Sometimes when we talk about justice and we just say, well, God will someday take care of it, it can make us feel like, well, what about right now? What about the gross injustices that we suffer and the sting and the suffering of pain all around us? Well, David adds a little bit more here, that not only will God judge those on that day, but there's a sense in which he shows us in verses 14 through 16 that sin and wickedness and evil have their own self-defeating DNA ingrained in them. He says here in verse 14, behold, he's saying, look at the wicked man, look at the man who does sin. He conceives evil. He sort of uses pregnancy language. He's pregnant with mischief and he gives birth to lies. Again, very striking language to communicate the point that those who reap sin and injustice sowed sin and injustice. And so there's a sense in which these men who are trying to accuse David, who are trying to hurt David, it has a sort of boomerang effect on them. The same pit they dug for others will be the same pit they fall into. The mischief they plan for others comes upon their own heads. Here's how Christopher Ashe says it. The one who hates is consumed with bitterness. The lustful man acts out on lust, but it disappoints. The liar hopes the lie will make his life better, but ends up enmeshed in a spider's web of deceit so that no one trusts him anymore. The one who rebels against authority finds himself in a world of anarchy that is partly of his own making. The covetous woman grasps but ends dissatisfied. And the one who makes a false accusation destroys his own integrity, virtue, and reputation. David finds comfort knowing that ultimately those who practice evil and wickedness and who will not repent, they will experience judgment both now and in the future. Just maybe an interesting note about this psalm, in Psalm 7, is that in Jewish tradition, this psalm was associated with the festival of Purim. If you know the festival of Purim, it comes from the book and story of Esther. And the whole story of Esther is a dramatic reversal. If you remember, this is an evil man named Haman who wanted to kill all the Jews and Mordecai. And yet, the very stake that Haman used to try to kill Mordecai was the stake that he died upon. And so David says, violence and sin and injustice, it always comes full circle. And this is why David can entrust the Lord to judge justly, because evil and injustice are their own punishment. And because he is righteous, God will ultimately give out the right verdict and exonerate those who are in Christ. Lastly, much shorter, in my conclusion, David says we need to praise the Lord for his righteousness. David says, I will give to the Lord the thanks due to his righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord the Most High. Friends, David ends the psalm where we should end, praise and thanksgiving. Notice that this praise and thanksgiving is not a celebration that Cush will be destroyed. This is not a praise and thanksgiving to celebrate those who have taken sides, the right sides in the whole saga. What David does is he praises God for his righteousness. And this is where Psalm 7 wants us to end. That even when we sing songs of lament, even when we sing sad songs in this life, that we can end those songs praising God for his righteousness, because we know that when we do encounter injustice, and whether we be the own personal attacks of it or the derivative attacks of people we know that our God is a righteous judge. That even in a world full of injustice and accusations, in a world where at times we may be treated unfairly, the good news of Psalm 7 is that we do not have to always run around trying to prove ourselves to everyone else. And please, let me be clear. It doesn't mean we don't fight for justice. It doesn't mean that we don't speak up for those who don't have voices. But it does mean that we can run to our God for refuge. It means that we can invite him to search our own hearts. It means that we can entrust him to judge justly one day. And that he has in Jesus Christ. And it means that we can praise God because he is good, because he does what is right. And so, friends, the good news of Psalm 7 is that Jesus Christ is our righteousness. And we know that for those who are in Christ, their righteousness is secure, their vindication is certain, and because of this, church, we sing. We lift up our voices. Yes, we still lament, but we sing with joy and thanksgiving that Jesus Christ went further down into injustice than any of us, but he was gloriously raised from the dead. We sing for joy because we know the one who is well acquainted with grief and sorrows took God's holy wrath and judgment so that we wouldn't have to. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you that Jesus is our righteousness, that he stood in our place. Lord, to all the fiery darts and accusations that we may face, Lord, give us integrity. Give us the faith to be those who trust you to judge justly. Lord, help us as a church to be people who can lament, who can sing with sorrow, and yet at the same time, praise you. You, in fact, are our righteous God. Help us to love Christ more, we pray in his wonderful name. Amen.